We turn this evening to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 9, and reading from verse 9 to 13. Matthew chapter 9 at verse 9, beginning to read at verse 9. And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came, and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, those who were with us at the Thanksgiving last Monday will recognize immediately these words, especially in verse number 9. Because that was the text that we were preaching on Monday evening at the Thanksgiving of the communion season. And I mentioned to you on that occasion that the reason we took that particular text was because the best way that you and I can express our thankfulness to Christ for what he has done for us is, in fact, to follow him. It's not simply enough that we attend upon the communion or that we say thank you to God. He desires this one thing, that we follow him. And that is ultimately the way to express the reality of the devotion and consecration of our hearts. This is the one thing essential. And whatever else we do, if we do not follow him, we can never do anything that would do duty, so to speak, and stand in the place of following after Christ. Now, we were looking at that particular verse, and we made some comments, you might remember, upon this incident. It is recorded in the Gospel of Mark also, in chapter 2 that we were reading. And it's also recorded in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 5 also that we were reading. But the interesting thing about the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of Luke in their account is that they don't name this individual Matthew. They call him Levi. And I mentioned to you that that probably, more than probably, it would indicate that this Matthew, Levi, this tax collector, in fact was a Levite, and that he was a renegade against the religion of Israel. It would be highly unlikely in Judah, in the land of Israel, for anyone other than a member of the tribe of Levi to name their son after the priestly tribe. And so in all probability, Matthew was born to be a priest or a preacher. And we were making the point. And therefore he would be educated. He would be a man who was able to wisely handle a pen. He would be able to do his mathematics or whatever. He was an educated man. And one day, as our Lord Jesus Christ passed by, he saw this Matthew Levi sitting, as no doubt he had seen him at least on a number of occasions, because this event takes place, we believe, in Capernaum, which was one of the major towns near the coast of the Sea of Galilee. It was a garrison town. It was what we might call the county seat, where the local administration would have its headquarters. And we know that our Lord Jesus Christ spent most of his great Galilean ministry based upon Capernaum, not upon Nazareth, but upon Capernaum. It was, as it were, a central kind of location. And Matthew was serving there, the Roman government, and Jesus was ministering there. And we made the point that highly likely Matthew had heard a great deal, perhaps had heard Jesus preaching, had seen him passing by. It wasn't such a large town that you could pass by anonymously. And certainly Jesus would have created quite a stir because people came from vast distances, we're told. They came to Capernaum in order to receive his healing and his blessing. The Gospels make that very clear. So Matthew was not entirely ignorant of Christ prior to this call, but there came one day the call and he responded to it. And another argument that is often used, incidentally, to support the idea that Matthew Levi is in fact a Levite, is that I'm sure as you've read the Gospels, you will have noticed how they're all different. And it is in Matthew's Gospel particularly that we have a constant reference to the Old Testament. Matthew is the Gospel where we find on quite a number of occasions this was done to fulfill that which was written in the prophets or in the law. So Matthew is connecting his narrative of the life of Jesus. He is linking it into the prophecies of the Old Testament. Indeed, in the second chapter, for example, in Matthew's Gospel, we have no fewer than 4 specific prophecies referred to and being fulfilled in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the same tendency is scattered throughout Matthew's Gospel. So his is the Gospel that is continually looking back to the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. And I simply mention that as one of those buttressing arguments that Levi indeed was a Levite and he became a Christian. Now in the narrative also, we find that it was in Luke's account of the narrative of Levi's conversion, we find that it was Levi who made a great feast for Jesus in his house. Matthew does not mention it. He simply mentions that there was a feast in the house. Mark tells us in his house, but he doesn't say whose house specifically. But Luke, in his account, tells us that Levi, Matthew, made a great feast for Jesus, and he invited his fellow criminals and sinners, we might say, publicans and sinners, to the feast, in order to meet with Jesus and to hear him teaching, no doubt. Because it is an instinct of the new Christian life that we have a concern for our fellow creatures and that we desire others to share in the gospel that we ourselves have so wonderfully experienced. And so what we have here is the narrative. Now we're coming back then to Matthew's account, and we're going to focus our attention again on one verse. We're going to emphasize the last verse. We'll pick it up at verse number 12. Indeed, we can pick it. Let's read from verse 10, just to get the connection, to remind ourselves of what this narrative is all about. It came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, that's in Levi's house, the feast that Levi had prepared for Jesus and his fellow sinners, in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But this is the verse particularly that we want to think about this evening. But go you, he's speaking to the Pharisees, he's speaking to Pharisees who are criticizing his disciples and himself for having dealings with these terrible sinners. But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. Go you people and learn what that means. And here again we have a fulfillment of a Hosea, you remember chapter 6. But they that behold what this means, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And our interest particularly is in the words of Christ, where he is describing to these Pharisees why he has come, and what he is experiencing in Levi's house, and what they are hearing, and what these sinners are hearing, are exactly the reason why Christ came into the world. I have come not to call the righteous, but I have come to call sinners to repentance. And this is not the only place where we find our Lord Jesus Christ defining his ministry in this particular way. You remember in Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, Zacchaeus, you remember the little man who went up into the tree to see Jesus Christ and received him into his house. And Jesus says, today salvation has come to this house because the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And one of the great things that we have to keep in mind constantly as we read the scriptures is that the Christian message is a message of rescue. It is a message of salvage. It is a message of salvation. And I'm emphasizing that because there is a great deal of confusion, really, among many people, even in the church, as to what is the real significance of Christ. What is Christianity? What is the purpose of the Christian church in the world? And what is the significance? Why is Christ so different, if he is different from any other kind of religious teacher, we might ask? What does he say about himself? And the scripture is very clear. It is consistent and it is insistent. He has come to save men from their sins. He hasn't come to solve political problems or to, as it were, restore some kind of paradise upon the earth. He has come to save us from our sins. He has come to call the sinners to repentance. And I want us to think about this particular Sunday evening, because I can think of no better way to spend a Sabbath evening in a pulpit than to remind our hearers, whether we are already believers, or perhaps there are some of us here this evening who are not believers, we must never assume that because people attend church regularly, that they in fact are Christians. That is one of the most deadly errors that any Christian preacher can ever make, or indeed that any Christian believer can ever make. The fact that we are members of the church does not mean necessarily that we are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it may well be that what we need is not some message for our edification as such, but what we need is a message with an evangelistic thrust. Because what we need is not to be told how to be good Christians, but how to become Christians at all, even how to begin to become Christians. And this is what this kind of text is all about. So let's look at the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes, you know, when you're handling a text of scripture, it's a good thing simply to look at the words that are used in the text and to take these various words as the main structure, the kind of skeletonized outline of what we want to talk about. And I want to talk this evening about certain words that we actually find in this statement of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The first word we want to think about this evening is this word righteous. What does our Lord Jesus Christ mean? Why does he speak of the righteous in this particular way? I am not come to call the righteous. And he is immediately reminding us in this statement of something that he did not come into the world to do. He did not come to call people who imagined that they were righteous. And this is vitally important because it is obvious that our Lord Jesus Christ is using this word righteous in a particular kind of way. Because the scripture says there's none righteous. There's not even one of us that is righteous. And one has only to read the epistle to the Romans, for example, in chapter 3 from verse number 10 right through to verse 23 and in many other places. And you will find that there is this constant refrain in the old, because Paul is quoting from the Psalms and the prophets, Isaiah the prophet, for example. There is none righteous, no, not even one. The Lord looks down from heaven, so to speak, and he beholds the children of men to see if there is any that does good, to see if there is any that is righteous, and there's none. No matter where he looks, no matter what generation, no matter what century it is, No matter what little village or large city, there's none, according to the scripture, that is righteous in the eyes of God. And I'm emphasizing that because this is God's estimate of a fallen world. You see, there are people who think that they are righteous. Indeed, probably most people think that they are righteous. Whether they are believers in God or believers in some other religion, or maybe they're even atheists. But there are many people, most people probably think that they are righteous in the sense that they're not too bad after all. But when we're speaking about unrighteousness and righteousness, what standard of righteousness are we talking about? What does it mean to be righteous? We may well think that we are doing just fine and getting on well because we don't do anybody any harm. We're not murderers, we're not thieves, we're not adulterers, we're not liars, we're not people who are child molesters or some other kind of thing. And these are the wicked ones, we say, and these are the ungodly. These are obviously unrighteous. But to be unrighteous is not always something that is obvious. It is possible for a man to appear righteous and yet in reality not to be righteous. He may appear righteous in his own estimation because he may be a firm adherent of his particular religion, like the Pharisee who went up to the temple to pray that we read about in Luke's Gospel chapter 18. And the words of that man are very interesting. They're very interesting because they happen to be true. He says, I am not like other men, and neither he was like other men. He was a man that you could well admire. You could entrust, as it were, your housekeeping to him, because he was not a thief, he wasn't an adulterer, he was not like this publican, this sinner standing down there on the outskirts, hanging his head in shame and beating upon his breast and saying, God be merciful to me, the sinner. He wasn't like that. He didn't live like that. And he imagined that he was righteous and that everything that God could possibly require of him, he would do it. Just ask me to do it, Lord, and I'll do it. Because he was a man who imagined that being righteous was conformity to a certain kind of ritualistic religion. And he gave tithes of all that he possessed. There was nowhere in the whole of the Old Testament where he was required to give tithes of all that he was, that all that he possessed. He said, I fast twice in the week. He wasn't commanded in the law of Moses to fast twice in the week. He was only commanded to fast once in the year. Maybe there were other times when he could voluntarily fast, but it wasn't mandatory. And so here is a man who is pointing out what he imagines to be righteousness. And he was punctilious, and he was regular, and he was reliable. He was always in his place when the gatherings for religious worship, so to speak, were being held. And it's possible for a man or a woman or a young person, boy or girl, to be conforming to all the rules and regulations of their church. And people looking at them would find it very hard to find fault. And they couldn't be charged with a crime because they hadn't committed any crimes. And you never would find them out in a lie, so to speak. And yet the scripture says of such a man that he went down to his house unjustified. He still was not righteous in God's eyes. Because that man had forgotten something that the rich young ruler, whom we read about in the gospel, had also forgotten. That being righteous was not simply a matter of observing all these things from my youth up. It is a matter of a personal relationship to God. And what the scripture is saying, basically in many different places, is that it is possible for us to be righteous in our own eyes, in the eyes of men, in the eyes of the law, even in the eyes of the church. And yet, in the eyes of God, all our righteousness is filthy rags and totally unacceptable, a filthy garment, a polluted rag. And God is sick and tired with the religion of the polluted rags, our offerings. Because it's not our offerings and our religion, it's us that he wants. And what he wants us is to do is to love him. Not simply to believe in God or to fear God, to be a God-fearing man as we sometimes speak. Sometimes people admire the God-fearing man. Well, the Bible says that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. That's true. And so a God-fearing man is certainly a man who is on the right road. But let's not simply be God-fearing people. Let us be God-loving people. Let us be people who love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our soul and with all our mind and with all our strength, because that alone is righteousness. And it is possible for us to preen ourselves on a religion that comes far short, because our standards are different to God's standards. And we are quite content to live with our own mediocrity. And we are quite content to live at the level of our ability and our attainments. But these are not God's standards. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, says the Apostle Paul, summarizing the whole of the Bible's teaching on this issue. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. All have sinned. And David, you remember the sweet psalmist of Israel, when he composes his great 51st psalm of repentance, and he is expressing the awful, terrible reality of his condition, against thee, thee only have I sinned. We might say that David had sinned against himself, against Bathsheba, against Uriah the Hittite, against the nation of Israel, against his privilege as a king. But David knew that there was a deeper root and a deeper problem. And the problem was not simply his relationship to people, it's his relationship to God that is all wrong. And that's the problem with you and me. Our relationship to God at the end of the day is what matters. And it is that relationship to God in its proper place that alone constitutes righteousness, proper righteousness in the teaching of the Scripture. How can a man be just with God, says the Scripture? How can a man who drinks down iniquity like water and who wallows in sin and laps it up and drinks it down greedily, how can such a man in any way be righteous before a holy God who is of holier eyes than to behold iniquity? So when our Lord Jesus Christ here in this verse number 13 says, I have not come to call the righteous, he is reminding us, he is using the word righteous in a kind of a, he's not mocking in a sense, but he is using the word in a condemnation of their religion. Go and learn the basics of religion, he says to these Pharisees. Here they were, criticizing Jesus and his disciples, because they were enjoying a feast in the home of a brand new convert, Levi, Matthew. And Matthew wants other sinners like himself to come in and to share and to hear the good news that he himself has now come to value. And all these religious observers and these religious ritualists can do is find fault because they haven't washed their hands before they ate the dinner. Because their whole religion was taken up with externalism. Whited sepulchres, washing the outside of the cup and inside it was filthiness. And dead men's bones and every kind of putrefaction. And this is what Jesus is saying. You people, you seem to be righteous, but you have nothing to do with me. You don't understand why I have come into the world. Because there's a world that is wallowing in sin and it's lost in sin. And I have come to change it and I've come to save it and salvage it and repair it. And put it back into its proper relationship to God. That's why I have come. And he uses the illustration of a physician. As long as you and I think that we are well and we're all sick, we all get sick at times. And we all find that aching tooth. I've been to a dentist this week and how we value the dentist when there's that ache in the tooth. And when we are in full pink of health, we never think of a dentist. But how precious come these health givers when we find that something's going wrong with our physical frame. We become sick. We become, as it were, burdened with the toothache. And what we want more than anything is to find a dentist or a doctor who can put us right. As long as we think that we are just fine, we don't need medical treatment. And it's like that morally and spiritually. As long as we imagine that all is well with our soul, we're never going to understand Christ. And we're never going to come to him. And we're never going to allow him to call us in such a manner as Levi allowed himself that day to be called. And he rose up and he left everything and he followed after Jesus. Because there came the point when Levi recognized there was that day that came in Levi's life, Matthew's life, when deep down he may well have been a troubled man. He knew that he had fallen from the highest purposes of his birth as a Levite. He knew, you didn't have to tell Levi that he was a dirty sinner in the gutter. He already knew that. There's no point in telling sinners that they're sinners. They already know it. We know it better than they do. And what the sinners of this world need is not some accusing finger from some self-righteous Pharisee, but what they need is a word of consolation and help and healing in the same way as a sick man needs a doctor. He needs medical attention. That's what he needs. All kinds of sinners, the obvious sinners. We sometimes fall into a Puritan mistake, you know. I'm a great lover of the Puritans. Don't get me wrong. I love the Puritans. I read them too. But I think at times that the Puritans, they were living in a world of where there were accusations hurled everywhere against everybody who disagreed with them. And the terrible danger is, you see, that the Puritanism movement began to take on an externalism. And so when they spoke of sin, they were speaking of the sins of other people. Always the sinners out there, the drunkards, those who went to the playhouses and the plays and the actors and the actresses, and those soldiers who used to go marauding and ravaging around the countryside. These were the sinners. Always somebody else's sins. But what about my sins? What about my sin of pride? My sin of secret lusting? We may well not have committed the act of adultery, but have we looked with a lustful eye? We may never have stolen anybody's goods, but have we, as it were, coveted that which belongs to our neighbor? That secret resource within our own corrupted bosoms, where every kind of, our hearts are a veritable muckhouse, according to the Bible, where there is every kind of evil. And you and I sometimes are ashamed, I'm sure, if we are honest with ourselves. I'm sure that every one of us here tonight would be ashamed if our fellow men and women could look into our hearts and see the terrible darkness and deviances and depravities that lurk there. I know that I would be ashamed. I don't want you to know what's in my heart, and I'm not interested in knowing what's in yours. That's between you and God. Righteous? There's none of us righteous. And so when Jesus says he doesn't come to call the righteous, he says there's no such category that he can possibly call. There's nobody righteous. They're not included in his ministry because there's none righteous. It's not that he's passing by people. There's none righteous for him to call. Because everyone for whom he came and everyone who will pay him any attention whatsoever is characterized as a sinner. And that's what he's talking about. He's using the word righteous in a mocking sense, in a sense, because he hasn't come into a world that doesn't need him. He has come as a physician because the whole world is sick. From the top of its head to the foot of its soul, we're all undone. The great apostle Paul, writing in Romans chapter 7, puts it in a word for us all. In me, he says, in my flesh, there is no good thing. He says, I know what the right is. I know what's good. I approve of it. I know what it's like. I know what's right, and I know the difference between right and wrong, but I approve of what is right. But how to perform that which is right, I find not. So what is the problem with a self-righteous person? And he may well be an atheist. He may be an adherent of some theistic religion or some polytheistic religion. But whatever it is, what is the real problem? It's not that he denies that he's a sinner, because I've never met any. Well, that's not true, actually. I remember only one person in my whole life that I have ever met who denied that they were a sinner in any sense. What? Only one person. But the vast majority of people that you will speak to, they will acknowledge that they're not as good as they would like to be. They're not, they want their children to grow up to be better than they are. They don't want their children to be the same depraved creatures that they are themselves. They know that. So what is the problem? It's not a question of denying that we are sinners. It's a question of denying what kind of sinners we are and in what way we are sinners. It's a question of confessing the depth of our sin. I'm not as bad as all that. I don't do that like the neighbor next door. You should see what he gets up to. I don't do that. No, maybe we don't do it. But that doesn't mean to say that we could not do it. And given the certain set of circumstances, we would not do it. Because in our hearts there is every conceivable vice and every conceivable depravity. So it's a matter not of denying that we are sinners. Even the Pharisees would confess that they were sinners, but they went like this publican, not like that. That's the problem, you see. And the moment that we start caveats against the depths and the danger of our depravity, at that point we're excluding ourselves from the salvation that is in Christ Jesus for a very simple reason. That as long as we deny that we are sinners of this kind, we are going to deny our total dependence upon Jesus Christ for salvation. And as long as we have, as it were, an iota of righteousness to which we can cling as merit before God, to that degree, Christ and his salvation will be excluded. It may be that we want Christ and we'll top up, so to speak, the righteousness that is required. We will make it up where Christ perhaps fails, or Christ perhaps can make up where we fail, but we'll do it together. And so there is a total denial of an absolute total dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew, the publican, Levi, he recognized all too well that he was a sinner who without Christ was hopelessly lost, helpless. And unless the Lord Jesus Christ would deal with him, he would never be dealt with. And he would never be salvaged and saved and brought safely home into the Father's bosom. That's the first thing we want to emphasize this evening. And I better press on because there's one or two other words I want to comment on. So the first thing is, what is meant by righteous? Jesus is saying there's none righteous. And therefore I haven't come into the world, as it were, to deal with certain parts of the world, but not others. I want to deal with the whole world, because the whole world is unrighteous before God. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And the world is a world of sinners. And the second thing we want to look at then is this question of the sinners. Who are the sinners that Christ is talking about? I've come to call sinners to repentance. Well, I've already touched upon it, and I don't need to elaborate it over much. But I do want to make some comments, if I may. Sinners are the needy sinners. They are the sinners who know that they are sinners. They are the sinners who become alarmed. They become awakened. Everybody is a sinner. But before you and I will ever come to Christ and listen to his gospel, as he says to us, come and follow after me, we will never listen to that call until we know that we are sinners. And every single conversion experience that we find in the scripture, we find that the word takes root only in good soil. That's the purpose of the parable, you remember, the parable of the sower and the seed. It's really the parable of the soils. The seed is the same, the sower is the seed. It's the soil that makes a difference. The stony ground, where the preacher has often gone before, and it's as hard as the well-beaten, the well-trodden pathway, it's as hard as concrete. And the word simply lies on the surface, it makes no impression, because we've heard it all before. The preacher has often gone that way. The sower of the seed has often walked that way, and beaten down the pathway, till it's hard and impermeable to the word. And then there's the stony ground, there's the shallow ground, there's the thorny soil that needs the roots of the thorns to be uprooted, as well as the thorns taken away from the surface, get into the roots, because when the good seed of the gospel goes in, it's good soil, it is soil that is receptive, but there are weeds still remaining in it. And when the good soil grows, the good seed, up come the weeds as well, because they've never been removed. There are people like that in the church. There are people who are like the stony soil. They're superficial people. They have momentary moments when they're convicted And when they're concerned and when they listen to the preaching or they read the scriptures and they say, well, yes, I can see where I need to put that right in my life and I need to stop doing this or stop doing that and start doing this. And so there are these superficial moments, but it soon wears off. And when, especially when persecution comes, when this Christian life brings trouble, well, that we didn't enter this Christian life for trouble, so we'll give it all up and evade the problems. Do you know, and I've mentioned this before, but as far as I can read church history, every persecution has a habit of emptying churches. And I'm not saying that in any critical sense. I'm saying it simply in a sense of reality. I'm not saying churches are totally emptied. But many people who sit in the pews during peaceful times, when trouble comes, out they go. I wonder how many people in this little congregation tonight, supposing it were banned that we should gather together, supposing we met under the pain of death, would we gather together? Would we obey God or obey men? Down through the churches, let's stop glamorizing church history and stop writing hagiography. Let's stop this nonsense of glorifying sinful people of the past who happen to be believers. Many of them abandoned Christ when trouble came, and then they wanted to come back into the church once the trouble passed over. Read the history of the Presbyterian Church of Scotland, to go no further, my own native land, during the times of the killing times, from 1860-61 to 1682, that 20-odd year period, the killing times. Masses left the Presbyterians. And they wanted nothing to do with these covenanting conventicles. They became Episcopalians under good King Charles, when he made Merry England to laugh again, Charles II, that monster. And then once the killing times were over, back they came into the church again. And there's a record in the 1690 General Assembly where some broken old Presbyterian covenantal preachers were coming in. They were elderly men by this time, but many of them had lost their health and they were broken in body. And they came to sit in their place in the assembly, and there sitting beside them were these fat, sleek clergy who had been their persecutors in the killing times. Why am I emphasizing that? I'm emphasizing it because sin is such a deadly power. It is so deceitful. And it is for people like that that Christ has come. People whose heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Just like your heart and mine. Christ died for the ungodly. And I think we need to keep that in mind, because sometimes we think that Christ died for good people. Christ had no good people to die for. The Christ of the gospel is one who came to seek and to save sinners. Black ones, red ones, long died ones, brand new ones. But there has to come the point in the life of a sinner when he is willing to listen to the voice of Christ when he says, come and follow me. These Pharisees, they were nowhere near that. They were sinners, but they didn't know that they were sinners. In the way that the Bible speaks of sinners, the way that Christ speaks of sinners. They knew that they weren't perfect, but they weren't like these publicans. They weren't like these people who would dare eat their food without washing their hands even. How disgusting to their religious sensitivities that would be. And our Lord Jesus Christ is turning back on them and reminding them, go and learn what the Bible says. Go and learn. Go and read Hosea chapter 6. Where he tells us that the important things about religion are not the washing of hands, but rather mercy and not sacrifice. They wanted sacrifices, these Pharisees. The more the merrier, the better the sacrifice. What God wants from his people is a merciful heart. Why? Because he is merciful. He wants us to show mercy to others. Father, forgive our sins as we forgive the sins of others. One would have thought, would you not think, even with the milk of imagined human kindness, would you not think that these Pharisees would have rejoiced that publicans were believing, that Levi, this great apostate, that he had become a new man, a better man in Christ? Would you not think that they would rejoice in the salvaging of a lost soul? Luke's gospel tells us otherwise. The Pharisees and the scribes, they drew near and they were murmuring, whispering to each other, making telephone calls to each other, sending emails, so to speak, in our modern day, criticizing this man. His friends are the sinners and the publicans. These are his companions. And they whispered against him. He receives sinners and eats with them. And Jesus says, yes, that's right, because that's why I've come. That's why the Son of Man took flesh and entered into the stream of the likeness of sinful flesh in order to seek and to save the lost. And so there are those who imagine themselves to be righteous. And if they continue to imagine themselves to be righteous, they will never, ever be saved. There is no salvation apart from confessing and forsaking sin. The Proverbs puts it, you remember, I can't remember the chapter or verse, but it says this: those who cover their sin will never prosper, but those who confess and forsake their sin shall find mercy. That's the principle, that's the pattern, and that is exactly what Christ is enacting in his earthly ministry, and of which Levi, Matthew, is only one individual example. The righteous, the self-righteous, they are never converted. They must become sinners, acknowledged. You see, one of the things that the Pharisees were saying is that in order to be saved, you had to become like them. You had to become one of them. That's why Matthew, for example, in his gospel, records Jesus' criticism of them, saying how they went to make converts. They would travel overseas. Now, there's no record of any Pharisee doing that, as far as I know. But he's speaking of the zeal with which they will travel about to make converts. But their converts are not converts for God's kingdom. They are converts to the Pharisees' religion, because they would make their converts twice the children of hell that they were themselves. In other words, come with us, we'll make a good Pharisee of you. You see, the Pharisees, they were proselytizers too. They wanted people to join them, but not to join the kingdom, but to join the Pharisees. And so they proselytized. And so what they wanted was people to become like them. And what Jesus is saying is the very opposite. No, he said, you must become like the sinners. It's not that the sinners must become like you. You must become like the sinners, like the publican, Matthew. You must become a repentant sinner, because there's no other way. So it's not a matter of the sinners becoming righteous. It's a matter of the righteous acknowledging their own sinfulness. Because without that first step, there is no possibility. There's no ground. It is only good soil that receives and produces the word and its good fruit. The next word that I want us to think about is this word, repentance. I have come to call not the righteous, because there's no such person to call, but sinners to repentance. This word repentance is a most interesting word. It's a very common biblical word, and it means certain things, and that means it doesn't mean certain other things. The word itself means afterthought. Literally, it means afterthought. So there is no repentance without thinking about it. Coming to call sinners to repentance means that sinners have got to think about issues. You can't follow after Jesus without thinking about it, any more than Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and all the ones of whom we read about in Hebrews chapter 11, for example. Simply, instinctively, and just without thinking about the matter, would, as it were, do what they were told. Of course they thought about it. Abraham went out at God's call, not knowing where he went, but he did know something about his call. And he knew something of what was in store. He didn't know what the future held, but he knew it held that there was going to be a city, a blessed country, a better country than he had ever known in Ur of the Chaldees. And it was a city that was going to be built, whose builder and maker was God. He looked for that city. He knew something about what the consequences were. He didn't just hear a voice and then say, oh yes, I'll wander. He was told where to go. Go to a land that I will show you. And along the way, he'd be thinking about this land and what this land signified. The promise of God was always before. And Moses, too, we're told specifically in Hebrews chapter 11 that he thought about it. When that there came that day when he refused anymore to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, he left the household of Pharaoh and joined the slave people where he really belonged. And the reason that he did so was he made a calculation. Because he thought about the cost, he counted the cost, did Moses, and he accounted the sufferings for the Christ, greater treasures than all the treasures of Egypt. Suffering for the Christ was better than enjoying the pleasures of sin, which lasted only for a season. So of course there's thinking about it, and embedded in the idea of repentance is this idea of thinking. The word metanoia literally means afterthought. That's what the word means. Think about it. And we don't know how long Levi had been thinking about it. It may well be that he was wishing. Wishful thinking, you say, maybe. But I think we should indulge in wishful thinking and give people the benefit of the doubt, don't you? Because the scripture seems to indicate that there's a time of preparation. Good soil doesn't just, as it were, come out of the earth willy-nilly. Good soil. The farmer who sows in good soil, he sows in ploughed soil. He sows in soil where the rocks have been removed, the seeds, the weeds have been removed. He puts in the fertilizer. Good soil is prepared soil. And you remember we did a series of studies last year or the year before on the conversions that we find in the Acts of the Apostles, you may remember. And in each instance, without exception, we found there was a time of preparation. There came the moment for which they had been ready. There is always a preparation. Whether it be the Ethiopian eunuch, whether it be Paul, Saul's conversion, whether it be Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, the Philippian jailer or Lydia, whatever, in every single instance, there's a previous time when they are being made ready for the moment. And I like to think of Levi sitting at his receipt of custom, knowing from the high calling that he had fallen from, that life for him had turned out to be sour. And he could well have been in the service of the Lord in the temple as a ministering priest, if that is a correct understanding of his birth. And listening to Jesus, knowing the Old Testament scriptures as he did, putting two and two together, perhaps wishing, I wish he would call me. I wish he would call me. And it may well be that Jesus saw that look and sensed that yearning of this poor man's heart and said, you come as well and you join me. And Levi left everything behind. And he left instantly. And left all the money, he left it all behind because he had found something that he valued as the treasure and the pearl of great price. And so Levi is a man who exemplifies repentance. The word repentance means, of course, a change of thinking that leads to a change of life. We think differently about God now. We think differently about ourselves. The way that the Apostle Paul speaks of it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we once knew Christ after the flesh, he said. And Paul is speaking of his own experience. I once knew Christ after the flesh, and I thought he was someone to be obliterated from the face of the earth. But we don't think of him like that now. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. We now think Christ as being the Savior and the friend. He died for us. It's the love of Christ now that constrains us. Repentance is a new way of thinking, just as unbelief is a way of thinking. Unbelief is not simply a series of areas of unbelief any more than faith is a series of areas of belief. It's a way of thinking that encapsulates everything about our whole attitude. Faith in the Bible is no niggardly thing any more than unbelief in the Bible is a niggardly thing. Unbelief is a big issue. And faith is a big issue. And repentance is that big issue changed where we see Christ now. And we see ourselves now. We see the kingdom. We see the gospel. We begin to see that Christ is worthwhile listening to and following. And we begin to follow him. And the first thing that Levi does is he leaves the money and the tax collecting behind. And the next thing that he does is he does something that will, as it were, bring other sinners into the kingdom. Makes a feast and invites his friends. Compassion for the lost. The same kind of compassion that our Lord Jesus Christ has for the lost, and by which he pays a great cost to save us from our sins. Repentance. He calls us to a lifetime of repentance. Repentance is not something that just is for the beginning of the Christian life, any more than faith, the act of faith. Faith and repentance always go together, and they are inseparable. And that means that if our life is a life of faith, it means, does it not, unnecessarily so, that our life is a life of continual repentance. True faith in the Bible is always repentant faith. And true repentance in the Bible is always believing repentance. You can't have one without the other. And that's why Jesus, when he begins to preach in Mark's Gospel at verse 15, the time has come, the hour has arrived, the kingdom of heaven has arrived. Repent and believe the gospel. He links the two together. Let us not think of repentance in isolation from faith, or faith in repentance from repentance. The two join together. And as always, the principle, those things that God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Let us always see faith as an act of repentance, and repentance always as an act of faith. And that's where it begins, and that's how it continues, right through all the days of our life. Repentance is something that is a continual daily experience of the Christian. Just as believing, we walk by faith, we also walk by repentance. But let's not imagine that repentance is a means or the basis or a merit by which we, as it were, receive salvation. Faith and repentance, these are acts. They are a means to knowing Christ and following after him. I've noticed the time it's running away with us, as it usually does. And so when we're told here that Christ has come to call sinners to repentance, it includes everything in the Christian life. He has called us to holiness. He has called us to happiness. He has called us to witness. And in none of these areas can we separate repentance from them. We serve as penitents. We rejoice as penitents. We pray as penitents. Everything we do is as penitents. We are a living embodiment of repentance. And the Puritans were very good on that too. If I may say so, they were good physicians of the soul, these Puritans. But they did tend to see other people's sins more than they saw their own sins, if I may say so. And they needed to be reminded from time to time that perhaps they should take a good look at themselves, as we all need to do. I need to do it too. Take a good look. Levi took a good look, and he wasn't very happy with what he saw, surely. And so our Lord Jesus Christ is defending Levi. He is speaking up for him and for his disciples. He is speaking up on behalf of those other sinners who were gathered in, because they were doing the right thing in listening to the word of the Lord. Come and follow me. And the reason that I'm emphasizing this evening is because, as I said at the beginning, it's a good way to spend a Sabbath evening. Because we dare not assume that all righteousness is righteousness indeed. But we must always have the marks of repentance. And the marks of repentance are putting away the old man and putting on the new man. Our repentance in this world is never going to be perfect. It's never going to be, as it were, where we can stop repenting because we've arrived. There will always be those areas of our life that need to be repented of. And repentance and faith always are linked together. And the more we grow in faith, the more we grow in repentance. I want to link these together with two statements that we have in the Acts of the Apostles. I don't want to prolong this needlessly, but I think these are vitally important. In Acts chapter 2, Peter, preaching on the day of Pentecost, you may remember, he preached his great sermon, and it's all about Jesus of Nazareth. And after he had preached his sermon, he makes no appeal. He doesn't end up with an appeal, not as yet. He makes no appeal. It's not an exhortation. It's a propositional statement of events. He simply tells facts. You crucified him, God raised him. God has set him at his right hand. This Christ whom you crucified, God made him to be Christ and Lord. That's what God did. That's what you did. That's what God did. And they were pricked in their hearts at the propositional truth, and they cried out, "What must we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized." What must we do? You must repent. But then in the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 16, we find another man asking the question, "What must I do to be saved?" And he is not told to repent, he's told to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul are not giving two different ways of salvation. Peter says, "Repent," because faith is included in that repentance. And Paul says to the Philippian jailer, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ," and repentance is included in that. It's the same thing exactly in different language. Our Lord could easily have said on this occasion in verse number 13, I've come to call sinners to believe in me. And that would have been perfectly all right. You've got to say it some way. But I think he says it in the way that he says it, in order to have a further probe and a further, as it were, pointed spear to try to penetrate the hardness of these religious Pharisees. To get them, because they would understand what repentance was far easier than they would understand what faith in Christ was. So he uses the word that's appropriate. Most appropriate to them, repent. They would know about repentance because it was part of their religious language. The final word that I want to comment about this evening, we've made a comment about righteous sinners, repentance. The final word, of course, is Jesus. Jesus is speaking. And these are his terms, and these are the words in which he understands his own mission in the world. And he is giving to us the definitive statement, not only of our condition, but of God's offer of mercy, and himself as the instrument, and himself as the means by which God brings us into his kingdom. I have come to do this. And the issue for you and for me is, do we listen to Jesus? Do we confess our sin and our need of him? Do we acknowledge him in the way that Levi did and leave the sins behind us and enlarge our interest in the souls of our fellow people? Because there's a certain sense in which Jesus is going to use those whom he calls to repentance. Matthew is going to be used on this occasion to provide an occasion for Jesus to speak to others. He is also going to be used by Jesus, as we saw last Monday evening, to write a narrative about the earthly ministry of Jesus, his Lord. Jesus is going to use him. We are all called by Christ, not only to faith and repentance, but we are also all called to service. We are not only called to salvation, we are called to service. And part of our service, it may well be very unglamorous, and it may be very ordinary, and not really attractive or rewarding in worldly terms. But he calls us all to do something, because in his kingdom there are no, as it were, passengers, simply passengers. We all have a place, and we all have something to do, and the evidence of true faith, as we know from Hebrews chapter 11, is they all did something. They all did something. And the question for you and for me is, as we listen to Jesus, are we doing something for him? Because at the end of the day, that's what following him means. And that supremely is the delight of his heart and the evidence for ourselves that we are following him, that we are penitents, that we are believers. Let us not think of repentance in terms of dark nights of the souls, as the mystics speak of it only, or those great traumas of deep convictions. You don't need that kind of thing. Maybe it's part of it, maybe it, you don't need that. As long as we turn away from the past, embrace the new life in Christ, that's repentance. And that's faith. And that's why Christ came, and that's why he calls us to believe and to follow. And that's why I'm preaching to you tonight. May God bless his word.